Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Take your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, as we continue to work through the Sermon on the Mount. I know that many of you are beginning to appreciate how difficult it is to be a Christian. It's not easy. You see, Christianity is more than theology. It's more than just the accumulation of biblical facts, religious philosophy, theory. Christianity is about life. It's about living. It's about taking the principles that Jesus has given us and putting them into practical use. And when you take what the Bible says, and you get serious enough about it, that you start to incorporate those truths, those principles into your life, you'll realize that Jesus was correct when he said, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake." You'll begin to understand what that's about. I attended seminary with an individual who was professor of evangelism. I sat under his teaching. He was a great teacher, but that's all he was. He didn't put into practice the things that he taught in the schoolroom, in the classroom. He required us as students to go out and to share our faith down in town San Francisco. Some of us even went over to San Quentin and gave our witness to the inmates in San Quentin, other places, Corte Madera, Tiburon, surrounding areas, out on the streets. On one occasion, one semester, I was in puppet ministry, and we made our own puppets, and then we used puppets that we had, like the Jim Henson puppets, like we have out here in our children's department, and we would go to orphanages in and around San Francisco, and we would present the gospel in puppet presentations, sharing our faith with the orphans and with the workers there in the orphanages. But he never did. He was always in his office studying. He was always at faculty meetings. He was always on speaking engagements, so on and so forth. But what he required his students to do, he didn't practice himself. And while he was a great teacher, he lost credibility with his students. He didn't practice what he preached. And I would say the same thing to you, dear friend. You call yourself a Christian, but do you practice what you preach? Do you have influence for Christ over those around you, or have you lost credibility with your peers, at work, at school, in the neighborhood, even at home? Because while you may call yourself a Christian, you may believe with your mind the certain tenets or principles or truths of the Bible with regard to Christianity. Are you living those things out? Are you fleshing those things out in your daily life? Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' enters into the kingdom of heaven." And we'll get to that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when we get there. He said, "Many will come to me in that day and they will say, 'Lord, did we not prophesy?'" That means to preach. "Didn't we preach in your name? And didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we do many wonderful things in your name?" And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And the Greek word is gnosko. And it speaks of more than just having a head knowledge of the things of Christ. Gnosko means to have experiential knowledge. It means to experience Christ, to walk with Him, to share with Him your life, and to share with Him His life. Jesus said those who simply have a head knowledge won't make it. There must be a heart knowledge. There must be the daily living. There must be the daily working. There must be the daily experiencing of Christ in the life. It must be a daily disciplined walking the way of righteousness. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not about theology, dear friends. It's about living. And that's what makes the Sermon on the Mount so difficult for many of us, because I would venture to guess that for most of us, when we start taking the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who mourn, when we take those Beatitudes and we start actually putting them into practice, it will be amazing to each and every one of us how worldly we really are. How more like the world and how less like Jesus we really are in our daily lives, because it's tough. For many of us, we take the easy road, the road of least resistance, the road of popular opinion, the road of easy acceptance, and we do not put into our lives the discipline that it takes to be a true follower of Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, young Lutheran pastor in Nazi Germany, was arrested for preaching the gospel, and in prison, he continued to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to the prisoners in the death camps. Until one day Hitler said, enough is enough, get rid of this preacher, and they had him hanged. But before Dietrich Bonhoeffer died, in his memoirs, he made a note. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. Christianity is about living, but it's also about dying. It's about dying to self. It's about dying to our passions. It's about dying to our will. It's about dying to our rights. It's about dying to everything that we are as carnal, sinful, fleshly, worldly human beings, that we might be made alive in Jesus. That's what Christianity is all about. Read Romans chapter 6. Jesus said, if you would come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, which was an instrument of execution, by the way. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow after me. And that's why we find here, as we explore even deeper these practical applications of the truth in the first few verses of Matthew chapter 5, how tough it is to really be a genuine Christian in a non-Christian world. So in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 38, Jesus quotes, to begin with, he sets the foundation for his argument regarding retaliation. He quotes an ancient law called the Lex Talionis. Lex Talionis is Latin for the law of retaliation. It was a law that had been included in the code of Hammurabi. Hammurabi was a great king in Babylon about 100 years before Moses was born. And in that code of Hammurabi, there was this principle in the ancient world that said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a bruise for a bruise, a cut for a cut, and a life for a life. Jesus quotes a part of that Lex Talionis here in verse 38. You know that you have been taught an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, what this law was really all about, which Jesus embraced, by the way, which the Lord God embraced in the Old Testament and gave it to the children of Israel to incorporate in Hebrew society. It simply meant, in other words, a person cannot retaliate in a way greater than he himself has been harmed. A person is not permitted to retaliate. By law, he's not permitted to retaliate in a way greater than he himself has been harmed. In other words, a criminal cannot be punished greater than his crime. So if you hit me and knock out a tooth, according to the law of lex talionis, I could hit you and knock out a tooth, but I can't kill you. I can only exact retribution in the same measure that I myself have been harmed by you. Now, let me just simply tell you that the law of lex talionis was a great improvement in the days of Hammurabi, in the days of Moses. It was a great improvement over what was being practiced in that day. You see, in the days prior to Moses, in the days prior to Hammurabi, society pretty much carried on like society is today in American culture. You can exact revenge as long as you can get away with it. An individual can do you wrong, and you can turn around and do them wrong, and you know, if nobody cares, nobody looks, if the law turns a blind eye, if the officials don't have any regard, and you can get away with it, fine. Well, the Bible has a word for that. It's called lawlessness. And so this law of lex talionis was brought to bear on a society that had gone out of control with quote-unquote personal rights, with violence, with revenge, personal vendettas, and all kinds of activity engaged in harming other people. Prior to Moses, a person could retaliate against an individual who had insulted him or injured him, and he could do so without restrictions. So, if we were living back in those days, and if I accidentally killed my neighbor's favorite bird dog, prior to the law of lex talionis, he could kill one of my kids. And in retaliation, I could slaughter his family. And in retaliation, he could wipe out my entire clan. And nobody could say or do anything about it. As long as you could get away with it, you could get away with it. So the law of lex talionis was a great improvement over what was going on in those days. There were two primary functions for this law that Jesus quotes here. The first primary function was to actually punish crime. What a novel idea. To actually punish criminal behavior. We have some of that going on today, but there are a lot of criminals who are not being punished for their crimes. Many of them in Washington. I didn't say that. There's a lot of criminal behavior going on in our world today that's unchecked. The law of lex talionis guaranteed, first of all, that criminals will actually be punished for their crimes. But they would not be punished, and that's the second principle, beyond the measure of their crime. They would be punished, but not beyond the measure of their crime. So this served to keep crime from escalating in society, but it also kept personal vengeance at bay. It restricted an individual's ability to exact personal vengeance. Now, this made punishment just because it matched the offense. It also made this punishment merciful because it restricted vengeance beyond what the offense deserved. And thirdly, it made this punishment beneficial because it protected society by restraining criminal activity. Maybe we ought to write the legislature and see if they would reenact the law of lex talionis. I think things in this country would shape up a little bit if criminals were actually punished and the laws of vendettas and those kinds of things were taken out of the hands of people. But another thing that needs to be said about this lex talionis, it was not only intended by Hammurabi But it was also intended by the Lord God through Moses into Hebrew society to be a civil law, not a personal one. A civil law, not personal. It was instituted in Jewish society for the courts, for the elders, for the magistrates to act upon. God intended the law to be exercised and punishment executed by magistrates, not by vigilante groups or personal vendettas. And the reason that Jesus addresses the issue here in Matthew 38 was because in Hebrew society, it had developed into the days of Jesus where the court of the Sanhedrin, the elders of Israel, the high court of the 70, perverted the law, corrupted the law, took the law out of the hands of the courts and the magistrates, and put it into their own hands so that each member of the Sanhedrin could become his own judge and jury and executioner. In other words, God's law was replaced by personal license. And no one was going to fault an elder of Israel for that because they were holy men. And if these holy men did something, then it had to have been approved by God. Otherwise, they wouldn't have done it. And so this continued to go on, and it continued to be embraced by the people, and it continued to multiply itself over the course of generations until, in the days of Jesus, it was completely out of control. And there was no standard for justice anywhere in the land. Now, we face the same issues today, don't we? We face the same issues today. We have lawmakers, listen to me, and I don't mean to be berating our political system, so on and so forth, but I just want to speak the truth. We have lawmakers who believe they're above the law. Amen? Amen. And I can say that because it's true. We have individuals who believe that there are certain strata in society, and they're at the top of the heap. They can exact certain things on others and yet themselves be exempt from those same statutes, from those same laws. But we also have the problem in American society where, because of these injustices and because of the frustration that we have in American society, we want to take matters into our own hands. And we want to do for ourselves, we want our, as Shakespeare would say in The Merchant of Venice, we want our own pound of flesh. We want to be able to exact punishment on an individual who's wronged us simply because the courts won't. And so a store owner who mistakenly shortchanges a customer by $20 may very well find that angry customer exacting $1,000 worth of vandalism on his store. And you have a convicted child molester who's given 5 years in prison for his perversion, only to lose his life because the victim's mother is dissatisfied with that kind of justice. You have people taking things into their own hands. Now, I have my own personal opinions about certain things, dear friends. And I think my own personal opinion to be voiced in this forum would not be proper for me to do so. But I am old school when it comes to the matters of crime and punishment. I do not believe that capital punishment is a deterrent to crime. I believe capital punishment is the punishment for a crime. The old argument of keeping it because it's a deterrent is a fool's argument. I read in Scripture, both in the Old and in the New Testament, where God supports capital punishment. It's a part of the law of lex talionis. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. And in the Old Testament, God endorses those who take life, their life must be taken. In fact, the Old Testament tells us, when we ignore such justice, then the land will become overrun with corruption and with violence. And it's because we ignore the Word of God and we do not take seriously the laws that God has given us that we find ourselves in the mess that we're in this country. And I know you may very well say, well, preacher, you're not being very gracious, you're not being merciful, you're not being kind, you're not being, you're not being loving. You're absolutely right. I believe that my God is a loving God. I believe that my God is a compassionate God. I believe that my God is a merciful God. But I also believe my God is a just God and a holy God and a righteous God. And when righteousness and holiness and justice is ignored, then you have the wrath of God. Because there is a lack of parity and fairness in the judicial system, justice is perverted. And people embrace the spirit of personal vengeance and retaliation. And even Christians get caught up in the spirit of this pound of flesh idea. I have my rights. I demand my rights. And if I'm not satisfied, then I'll take matters into my own hands. But notice what Jesus says here in Matthew 5. I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, I want to slow down. And I want us to go through this very slowly and very carefully, because people will take this passage of Scripture out of the context in which it's given and manipulate it, twist it, turn it inside out, upside down, back to front, and make Jesus say things that Jesus did not say. And make this passage of Scripture mean things that it doesn't really mean. We take this passage of Scripture and falsely interpret it, and we use it against certain things that we are not happy with or that we're dissatisfied with in order to justify our attitudes and our actions. And we need to keep the text within the context so that we can clearly understand the point that Jesus is making. There are things here that Jesus is not saying. And one of the things that Jesus is not saying is this, that Christians should take no stand against evil or wickedness. Jesus is not saying that. Jesus is not saying that we should become doormats as Christians and let evil and wickedness and evil people and godless people and sinful people walk all over us and roll all over us like steamrollers. There have been entire societies that have taken this context, taken this passage out of context and have become so passive that there is no resistance to evil at all in anything they say and do. And that's not the point Jesus is making. Jesus is not endorsing passivism. Jesus is endorsing the proper way to deal with evil and corruption and wickedness in society. He is not saying be a doormat. He is not saying simply let things go or let them play out for themselves in due course. If anything, we should see in the New Testament, both in the life of Jesus and in the apostles, that they resisted evil with every means that was available to them. But they did it lawfully. They didn't take matters into their own hands. And they did it with the proper motive and with the proper target, if you will, in mind. Now, here's where I want to get down to the nitty-gritty with us. So I want you to stick with me here. And I want you to follow with me here. And I want you to understand the biblical principle that's behind the Christian and revenge or the Christian and retaliation. James, in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 7, James tells us to resist the devil. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. The word resist, enthistene, it means to stand opposed. It means to stand against. It means to stand up with strength, to not be pushed over. Now, I know that this sounds like more of a defensive posture than an aggressive offensive posture. But the point that James is making, the point that Peter makes, and the point that Jesus makes is that when it comes to evil and when it comes to wickedness in society, Christians need to stand up. Amen? We need to get up off the backside of our laps. And we need to use the means that God has provided for us through proper government, Romans chapter 13, and let our voice be heard and let our actions be lawful in resisting the evil and the wickedness that has overwhelmed our society. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Resist him, Peter says, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, here's the key. The key is to define what it is we're to resist, who it is we're to oppose. So who is it that we're to withstand? Who is it that we're to oppose? Who is it that we're to resist? Jesus, James, Peter, and Paul all make it very clear that the enemy is not my brother in the pew, and it's not my deacon in the council, and it's not my trustee on the committee. The enemy is Satan. Amen? We've got to get that clear in our heads. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Take your Bibles and let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verses 10 through 13. Here's where we've got everything all screwed up, friends. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against what? The wiles of a corrupt politician. Huh? The illegal practices of a corrupt banker. Huh? That you may be able to stand against the heresy of a false prophet, preacher, teacher. Is that what Paul says? That we may be able to stand against the drug dealer, the corrupt cop. No. The wiles of the devil. There's where the real battle is, dear friends. The wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle, listen to this, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our war is not with the individual who has said something that has hurt me. My battle is not with the individual who has voted me down. My battle is not with the individual who has done something that has caused my spirit to be quenched. My battle is not with the individual who shortchanged me in the marketplace. My battle is not with the individual who's lied to me. My battle is against Satan. And we as Christians have got to get that in our heads. We are spending far too much time and energy and effort killing each other, taking the battle to each other, and not enough time battling Satan. That's where the real war is. And yet we have become so worldly in our thinking, we've become so fleshly in our thinking, that we have mistaken the real enemy for each other. Someone has rightly said that the Christian church is the only family that kills its own wounded. And that's true. We are the only army on the face of the earth that shoots its own wounded. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's not where the battle is. We wrestle against, Paul says, principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. He's talking about the ranks of demons. He's talking about satanic influence. He's talking about the minions of hell that have overcome society and have influenced individuals into all kinds of evil and wicked things. That's where the battle is. He says in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be, and notice here in verse 13, that you may be able to withstand. It's the same word, resist. That you may be opposed. You may stand opposed. And notice what he says here. And having done everything, having done all to stand. Get up! Stand up! Against the evil and wicked influences in society, in the church even, take a stand and do everything in your spiritual power to stand against Satan and his evil influence. Love the brethren, but hate the wickedness that influences them. Now, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? There's really only one genuine way you deal with that: prayer. You pray the strongholds of Satan down. I would tell you, my friends, because I know it to be true in my own life, that the real battle in any committee meeting, the real battle in any business meeting, the real battle in any council meeting, the real battle in any personal encounter with any individual in the church or outside the church is met in the prayer closet first. That's where the real battle is at. In the prayer closet. Because there's where we wrestle with the forces of evil. That's where we come to terms with what's going on in our hearts, in our lives, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our church. The battle is fought in the prayer closet. What about my rights? What does Jesus have to say about my rights? I haven't even gotten to the sermon yet. Let's take a look at Ephesians. No, not Ephesians. We need to go back to Matthew. Sorry. Matthew 5. What does Jesus have to say about my rights here? Well, what Jesus is saying here is that personal retaliation over personal issues is not permitted by those who walk the way of righteousness. In other words, as a Christian, you have no rights. And think about it for just a minute. As godly people living in a godless world, as righteous people living in an unrighteous society, as saints living among sinners, who's going to grant us rights anyway? Certainly not the world. They don't give two hoots and a holler about Christians. The world is doing everything it can to remove God from society. They're certainly not going to stand and defend your rights. But Jesus comes back to remind us, as followers of the King, as those who walk the way of righteousness, we don't have any rights anyway. And we shouldn't expect to have, or the world to honor, any personal rights that we may lay claim to. The Christian will not take matters into his own hands and deal with personal injury through vengeance or through vendettas against another person. The Christian, according to Romans 13, is commanded to submit to civil law. Paul says that's why God instituted government. Now, I know we don't like it. I don't know that a whole lot of people who like the kind of government we have and where the government is going. And I know there are a lot of other people who will say, well, the government we have is better than what other people have, but I still don't like it, so on and so forth. You know, we gripe and we complain and we whine and we moan and so on and so forth. It's like talking about the weather. Talk about it all day long, you're not going to change it. Paul says, submit to it. God has ordained government for the welfare of human society. And we're to act as Christians according to the civil law. And then we're to refer such matters over to the magistrates and the courts, even as corrupt and as perverted as they may be. And yet we'll cry, that ain't fair. No fair. Foul. I'm not going to get my day in court. I'm not going to get my pound of flesh. And that may be true. But the Lord tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 32, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Listen to what he says. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip, those who are unjust, those who take advantage, those who corrupt justice. The Lord says, their foot will slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. In other words, do what the law says to do and leave the rest up to God. Do what the law says to do. Do what the courts admonish you to do. Do what the civil ordinances and the principles and the precepts prescribe for you. And leave the rest up to God. He'll take care of it. He will judge his people and have compassion on them when he sees that their power is gone. He'll take care of it. In Romans chapter 12, for those of you who are real Pauline fanatics, Romans chapter 12, let's take a look at it. Again, we may say, well, that's Old Testament stuff, preacher. Let's get to the New Testament. Okay, Romans 12. Interesting, God says the same thing in the Old Testament as he does in the New Testament. Look at verses 17 to 21. Romans chapter 12, 17 to 21. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for the good things in the sight of what? Some men? Those men who agree with you? Those men who are like you? Those men who support you? Huh? Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Every cotton picking one of them. The holy ones as well as the ones you'd like to put holes in. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably, again, with all men. The bullies and the burrheads, as well as those who love you and who care for you. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. See that? Hear that? It's right there, black and white. Romans 12, 19. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. In other words, step aside. Let wrath go on by. Don't engage in it. Don't be a part of it. Steer clear of it. Give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now I know that that sounds crazy, and I know that that sounds illogical, and I know that that sounds, you know, it's like, well, you know, you're just like a lamb to the slaughter. How in the world can that make any kind of sense? How can God use me in that kind of situation? How can he protect me? How can he take care of me? How can anything holy and righteous be done with that kind of an attitude? I give you Joshua and Jericho. God said, Joshua, it's time to get onto the battle. It's time to do business here now that you're in the land. Take all of the fighting men, 21 years and older, line them up single file. Leave your spears, leave your swords back in the tents. Don't put on your body armor. Everybody lines up, single file, and you're going to walk around the city of Jericho once today. And you're not going to say anything. People up there on the walls, they'll look down at you, they'll laugh at you, catcalls, you know, they'll harangue you and harass you, and they'll call all kinds of names. Keep your mouth shut. Just walk around the walls once, and then go back to your tents. Tomorrow we're going to do the same thing. Weird kind of bivouac. But that was the order. And you're going to do this 6 days. Joshua, and on the seventh day, you're going to walk around the wall 7 times. You're not going to take your swords and spears. You're not going to dress in battle gear. You're not going to respond to those who will mock you and ridicule you. You're just going to walk around the walls 7 times and the walls are going to fall down. And Joshua had to go back to his generals and lay out this battle plan. Do you think he had a warm reception when he gave them that battle plan? I am sure that there were the generals back in those tents that looked at Joshua and said, "Man, you have got to be out of your mind. These people will kill us. They will throw rocks down upon us. They will throw their spears down upon us. They will destroy us. You have got to have gone around the bend, Joshua. What's the matter? You've been drinking too much of the water out of the muddy Jordan River. You've gone bananas." No. This is what God said. This is what we're going to do. And you know what? That's what they did. And that's what God did. The children of Israel had left Egypt. And they were on their way to the Red Sea. Pharaoh had changed his mind. 2.5 million slaves caused the economy of Egypt to go south. The bottom fell out. These slaves were responsible for building the treasure cities. These slaves were responsible for harvesting the wheat in the fields. These slaves were responsible for harvesting the fruit from the orchards. And now they're gone. Pharaoh had a change of heart. Go after them. He got his army together. He got his chariots together. He got his heavy horses together. And they went out after the children of Israel. They were backed up against the Red Sea. And the children of Israel saw the chariots coming. They heard. They saw the dust as it billowed up in the air. And they cried to Moses, "Have you brought us out here to kill us? We have no place to go. If we go toward the armies, they'll slaughter us. If we go to the sea, we'll drown. What are we going to do?" And Moses said, "Shut up and watch the hand of God." And he opened up the sea, and the children of Israel walked across on dry land. It sounds incredible. It sounds impossible. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. Jesus said, Paul said, Peter said, John said, don't avenge yourself. Do what you need to do with the court system that you have and leave the rest up to God. He'll take care of you. On one occasion, the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 23... stood before the Sanhedrin. It was his last imprisonment in Jerusalem. And as he stood before the Sanhedrin, he said to them, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. I am a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. You hate Christianity. You hated Jesus. I have been a follower of Jesus. I don't apologize for anything I've preached. I don't apologize for anything I've done. I live my life with a good conscience before the Lord God." Ananias, the high priest, was in that meeting. And he told the guards, "Reach out and slap that man. Slap him for what he said." Paul didn't know that Ananias the high priest was there. I guess Ananias was kind of incognito. You know, he didn't have his priestly robes on or whatever. But he was in that meeting. And he commanded the soldiers to slap Paul. And Paul responds, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Now the law said, Jewish law said, that you could not punish a prisoner until first of all he had been sentenced. He had been tried and sentenced. You couldn't touch him. There was due process in those days. An individual had rights. Until he has been sentenced and condemned, you couldn't strike the prisoner. And here was the high priest telling these soldiers to slap Paul in the face for what he'd said. And then Paul's response. And the soldiers were standing around, "Ooh, ooh, wait a minute, Paul. Ooh. You know who you're talking to? Do you insult God's high priest?" And Paul was like, "Wait a minute. Huh?" He didn't recognize that Ananias was there. He didn't recognize that Ananias was the one that gave the order. So what does he do? He apologizes. The Apostle Paul, the great, the powerful, the righteous, the holy Apostle Paul, apologizes to the high priest. Notice what he says. "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You will not speak evil of a ruler over your people.'" Listen, Paul was justified by the law. Paul was justified in his words to the high priest. Because again, the Jewish law forbade him to be struck without being sentenced. But even though Paul may have been justified in his words, those words were given in anger, and those words were given in self-defense. And in God's eyes, Paul had no right to speak to the high priest in that tone of voice with that attitude. Jesus didn't expect it of Paul, and he doesn't expect it of you or me either. Jesus strongly resisted evil done toward other people, but he never resisted the evil done to him. When the Sanhedrin and the soldiers beat him nearly to death, he didn't retaliate in word or in action. As a matter of fact, the scripture says he said not a word. As he hung from the cross, he didn't revile or rebuke. He didn't resist. He didn't retaliate. He forgave. One final passage of scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's turn there and we'll close. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verses 17 through 23. 1 Peter 2, 17 to 23. I want you to listen carefully, read carefully, understand the word that you're reading. Honor all people, the Apostle Peter says. Honor all people, the good and the bad. Show respect for human life. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And that may be a little bit difficult to do nowadays in this country. With everything that's going on in American society, with everything that's going on in Washington, it may very, very well be difficult to honor the king. But the Bible says, the Lord says, the Apostle Peter tells us, honor the king. Show respect. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Doesn't make sense, but it works. Verse 21, for to this you were called. He's speaking to Christians. For this you were called. What? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. If you're a Christian, you follow Jesus' example. What's his example? That you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And isn't that what we were told in Deuteronomy? Do what the law requires, and give the rest to God, and he'll take care of it. And Peter is telling us the same thing here. Do what the law requires and give the rest to God. He'll take care of it. That's what Jesus did. Oh, but they nailed Jesus to a cross. They killed Jesus, man. And they'll do the same to you. Yes, they did kill Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. And God gave to him a name greater than any name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord of all. And if he so delivered Jesus from the grip of death, he'll deliver you, he'll deliver me. So then what is our position as Christian people? Do we have rights? In a world that's gone mad with sin? No, not many. As citizens of the United States, we do have certain rights, yes. But as Christians, no, not at all. Should we expect it? No. Should we demand it? No. Does that mean we are to be passive and let the world go on and do whatever the world is going to do us? No. We stand up. We clothe ourselves in the armor of God and we take a stand. We do it legally. We do it lawfully. We do it correctly. We do it according to the laws that have been established in this country. And we leave the rest to God. But in doing all of these things, dear friends, let's not mistake who the real enemy is. It's not the person in the pew. It's not the committee member. It's not the one on council. It's not the one behind the sacred desk. The real enemy is Satan. And we need to do our battle with him and not with each other. Amen? Father, we pray that you will so burn this into our thinking that it will not become just a mental exercise for us, but Lord, we'll start to actually practice this stuff and realize, Lord, that there is power in brokenness. There is power in humility, in humbleness before you. That, Lord God, we do have recourse. That we are to work within the laws of the land to let our voice be heard, to let our vote be known. We have certain civil rights, Lord God, that we can use to stand against evil. But when it comes to personal rights, when it comes to forcing society to honor who I am as a Christian, Lord God, I really can't bank on that. Because Satan is the Lord of the earth. And he hates Christians. And he will influence those who are worldly to also hate Christians. So I should not expect preferential treatment. I should not expect a sinful world to honor my saintly rights. But what I must do, Lord God, is remember that the battle is not with my brother. It's not with my sister. The battle is with Satan. And the battlefield is my prayer closet. There to be prepared, to be armored, to go out and to stand and resist evil with all of the resources you lay at my disposal. Lawfully, legally, ethically, morally. Father, there may be those here today who've been beaten up by Christians. Certainly by Satan. They've lost hope in life. They're empty inside. They're wondering if there really is anything worthwhile to life and living. There may be those, Lord God, who desire Jesus. And they want to know Jesus. They want to live for Jesus. They want to experience Jesus. They want to know his forgiveness. They want to enjoy eternal life that he can give. I ask, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit will move upon that soul today. They might come confessing Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. They might embrace him who gave his life for them. And there may be Christian brothers and sisters, Lord God, who realize, Lord, that we've not been walking the way of righteousness as we should with regard to these personal rights and how we respond to people who slander us, who ridicule us, who mock us, even those who do evil against us. And Father, we just need to come and say, Lord, forgive me because I've not acted appropriately. I've not acted as Jesus would act. I've not had his attitudes, nor have I followed through with his actions as I should. And I need to be washed clean. I need, Father, to renew the covenant. I need to start over again. Father, there may be those who just need to come to the altar and pray. Their lives are so disturbed. Their hearts are so in turmoil. Father, they're afraid of what they might face in the world or even when they go home today. I just pray, Lord God, that you'll minister to them peace and let them know that you're in control here. And that, Lord God, you are going to take each and every case, each and every life. You're going to judge that life and you're going to be the strength in place of their weakness. You're going to be their wisdom when they have no knowledge or understanding. You're going to be their power when they are powerless. You're going to provide because you said you would. And we need to trust you for that. Now bless us in this time of decision. Grant us, Lord God, the leadership of your Holy Spirit to do exactly what you would have us to do during this time. As we all stand together and as we sing, David leads us in this time of decision. You come for salvation. You come. If you've already been saved but want to be baptized, you come. If your heart's desire is to join fellowship with this church family, or if you just need to come to the altar and pray, you come. The altar is open. But whatever your need is and whatever your heart's desire is, be aware of the fact that the Lord knows it, and the Lord stands ready to receive you as you take that step of faith. Come as we sing.
I look to the hills.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.